You are an encouragement to me. You're an encouragement to the people around you. And I hope you realize that. That's the whole point of our being here. And I'm aware of the fact that I've learned the hard way that what we do in worship service, in one sense of the term, is not real life. We sing and we pray, we meditate on God's word, and then we have a closing prayer and the amen is said and we leave and we go out into the world. And I'm aware of the fact that when you read the New Testament, you find that the world is always contrasted or in contrast with the Christian. For example, same writer, John, in 1 John 2 and verse 15 says, "Love not the world." That's it. Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But then that same writer in his gospel recorded that passage that we can all quote from memory from John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So what is it? I mean, Paul comes along and he says in 2 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, "Come ye out from among them and be ye separate." Now in that context, the Apostle Paul's been talking about idolatry. And we could spend the rest of the evening talking in somewhat graphic detail about what was involved in their idolatry, scenes of most forbidding vulgarity. And so Paul, very rightfully so, tells those brethren, "You come out from among them and be you separate." But separate from what? I mean, what's so bad about that out there? Well, again, when you got some time, we'll talk about what I did for 26 years. I really thought I had a feel or an idea of the world. And then I spent 26 years in that courthouse. And how is it that I could see some of the things I saw and experience some of the things that I saw in law enforcement out on the street and say, "I'm supposed to love them"? Where do we draw the line? I'm aware of the fact that the entertainment industry is having an unbelievable impact on our nation and the morals of our young people. But are you aware numerically of how many people really are involved in that industry in terms of the writers and producers? It's less than 200. Less than 200 folks, but they have that kind of impact and influence on our kids and on the way we live our lives. So where do we draw the line? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the problem and the reason Paul says what he says in 2 Corinthians 6, the problem is the world's definition of gain. And I'm not talking about detergent. I'm talking about what the world perceives as gain. That's why Jesus uses that very term in one of the most poignant passages in all of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, "For what shall a man be profited?" Now we've got bankers and tax accountants in this congregation, and they can give you the legal definition of what profit really is, but I got a feeling most of us have a good idea. And when Jesus said, "What shall a man be profited, or what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So what is the world's idea of gain? What does gain mean to the average person out there? Well, first and foremost, the obvious. And that is wealth or material possessions. I've told you repeatedly about the fellow I saw driving a pickup truck, had a bumper sticker on the back that said, "He who dies with the most stuff wins." Well, that's an extreme, but I guarantee you, you talk to the average person, and once again, we've kind of blown a gasket. I dealt with this again in the court system. Why do we want kids to stay in school and make good grades? So they can get a job and make a lot of money. Now, that's not always taught. That's not always verbalized. But I guarantee you, I've heard it firsthand. That's what they're hearing. And then you try to balance that with what Jesus said in Matthew 19 in verse 23 when he said, "A rich man will hardly enter heaven." Oh, well, I'm not rich. Well, I tell you what, you spend some time with Brother Walter there and let him tell you about Honduras, and we're rich, ain't we, brother? Far, far, far more so than they could even dream. That's not the issue. The issue is not the possessions in and of themselves, but in some cases, it's how we attained them and the emphasis we place on them. Once again, in criminal law, there's all kinds of statutes that have to do with material things. Obviously, there's theft and burglary and robbery and theft by deception. Alabama now has 4 degrees of theft. When I first started, they were 3 based on the dollar amount of that which was stolen. Did you hear that? Degrees of a crime based on the dollar amount. Higher the dollar amount, the more serious the crime. Once again, it's all about gain and how we attained them. And then secondly, the emphasis we place on them. I think it goes without saying that one of the most tragic stories in all of Scripture is that of Judas. He walked and talked with Jesus. He saw the miracles. He heard the sermons. He heard the talking. He saw the interacting with Jesus. He was there. But even in the upper room, he's making his plan on how he can profit off of this, how he can gain out of this. And he took 30 pieces of silver and he betrayed Jesus. Now, we can rationalize, we can try to justify Judas and what he did because he was there other times when Jesus was pressed upon, when Jesus was in danger, and he walked out. He escaped, and he certainly probably thought that was going to happen on the Mount of Olives. And that's why when he betrayed him, and he took that 30 pieces of silver, and in good conscience couldn't keep it. And he went and he threw it back at the high priest. Why? It was how he attained it. It was the emphasis that was put on it. And the same thing happens to me that happened to Judas. And the same thing that happened to Judas happens to you. And it's wrapped up in a passage that, again, is one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. In fact, it's one of the most misquoted. And that's 1 Timothy 6 in verse 10, where Paul says, "For money is the root of all kinds of evil." Is that what your Bible says? If that's what your Bible says, you need a new Bible. It doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, we need to keep reading in that verse because he doesn't just say the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Did you hear that last part? Maybe you never thought about it that way, but the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil is also the main reason many people lose their faith, because their affection is somewhere else. Their affection is on material things. Their affection is on gain. Now, once again, there's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. We get up here and talk about contribution all the time. We talk about the need for giving all the time. But I'm glad that the Old Testament and the New Testament alike put the emphasis on where it needs to be. For example, the wise man said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, listen to Solomon. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. Sound like Chilton County, doesn't it? And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and servants born in my house, and I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. But then you keep reading, and what does he say about it? Bottom line, like we say in accounting, all is vanity. All is vanity. James says, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we'll arise and we'll go into a certain city, and we'll spend a year there, and we'll buy and sell and get gain. There's that word. Now, thus far, is anything wrong with that? No, we tell our kids to do what? We talk about financial planning and being good stewards of our money. Thou fool, Jesus said, this night your soul is required of thee. James is going to say in James 5, and again, what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away. And so the world's idea of gain, first and foremost, is material things and financial freedom and financial independence. And what Jesus comes along and says, bottom line, is it worth it? I told a fellow who's a multimillionaire, I told him to his face, is it worth it when you ain't got anybody around you that can stand you? I saw it in the funeral business. I've seen it in ministry when people that had more money than they knew what to do with, they had more money than they could possibly spend in their entire life, but when they died, nobody came to the funeral. And we had to struggle to find pallbearers because they had isolated themselves from everybody. Nobody could stand them. So first and foremost, gain is material things. Well, not only that, but the Bible says that gain is emotional as well. It's the pride of life. It's the pride of life. And I can't think of anything that brings us any more pride than the respect of our friends and family. There's no denying the fact. It is a wonderful feeling to go into a subdivision or go into a neighborhood and know that everybody on that street that is your neighbors, they all love you. Y'all are close friends and they care about you. They care about your wife or your husband and your children. They love you. Not a thing in this world wrong with that. If that respect is because you're a child of God. If that respect is based on the fact that they know where you stand. There's some political hot potatoes out there right now. There are some things that are being done in legislatures and in Supreme Courts. Do your friends have to call you up and ask you where you stand on that? Or do they already know? Do they already know because of your history? Do they already know because of your past? Do they already know because of a foundation that you've already laid out there of putting spiritual things first? Not the financial, not the material things, but the spiritual things. There's another verse that comes to mind that if we're not careful, we kind of want to take it out of context. Once again, in the 14th chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus uses a term, kind of like that word gain. We won't play games with that. He uses the word hate. We don't like, and it doesn't compute that the Lord Jesus Christ uses the term hate in a positive sense. In the sense that he said, if you don't hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister, and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Well, now, wait a minute. He said this long before the crucifixion. So what's the point in context? The point in context, they knew a long time before Jesus went to the cross, they knew what a cross was. And they knew the type of execution that was involved. And they understood that Jesus is saying, you execute, in that sense of the term, every relationship on this earth in comparison to him. That when it comes to my relationship with Jesus Christ, nothing else, even as he puts it here, my father, my mother, my wife, my children. Good thing he didn't say grandchildren, right, Bobby? But then he says, take up that cross and follow me. It was not uncommon, I say again, it was not uncommon in the streets of Jerusalem to see somebody walking down the street with a group of soldiers around them bearing their own cross. And you might not know what crime that person committed. You might not know that with which they were charged. But when you saw that person walking down the street, you knew one thing. There goes a dead man. He's walking and talking now, but there goes a dead man. And so Jesus very graphically uses an analogy to tell me where my priorities are supposed to be. The Apostle Paul said something similar. In Romans chapter 12, he said, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living, there it is, sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now watch it. Be not conformed to this world, nor to the things of this world. See, that puts both of these together. The world and the things can't take the place of God. And so we look at gain and we say, well, it's material things. No. Or we look at gain and say it's the respect of friends and family. No. But then, in a distorted way, we also look at gain in terms of living a long life. I can state one name tonight and ask you what you know about it. His name was Methuselah. What do you know about him? Well, he lived 969 years. So far as we know, that's the longest anybody has ever lived on this earth. Now tell me what else you know about him. I'll wait. You can chap your fingers looking. It's not there. There is nothing else said about the man other than he lived 969 years, and we have equated that with success. And I'm aware of the fact, and we're already got some folks asking about our grief recovery workshop that we always do in the fall. I'm aware of the fact that one of the stages, one of the issues of grief is that it attacks our sense of fairness. I pointed out before, I can remember in civics class in the 1970s where our test questions, one of the test questions was the life expectancy of the average American. And I never will forget the average expectancy for a man was 72, or for a man was 68, and a woman was 72. And when you're 14 years old, that is old. Am I right, Matt? Is it old now? No, sir. No. But it was life expectancy. Now, here's my point. When someone doesn't survive to that age, it attacks our sense of fairness. And it's because of this view that we've got based on the world's idea of gain that if they live a long time, they must be people of wisdom. Well, that's not necessarily true. I think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He's referred to as the first Christian martyr. He died at a relatively young age. Did that mean he was not wise? See, once again, we've let the world define our terms for us. And then James comes along and speaks, as we've already pointed out, about living our lives because of the brevity of life. And James uses a fascinating illustration of the brevity of life. He says, what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. And I pointed out before, the scholars say that he had reference to a scenario that took place in the ancient Near East to this day. And that is an early morning fog, if you will, a vapor will blow in from the Mediterranean Sea. And it's so thick, and y'all have seen foggy days, y'all have seen foggy mornings when the fog was so thick you could cut it with a knife. You could see it, you could touch it, you could feel it. And James says that's the way this is. It's a vapor that appears for a little while. But then that vapor would hit that hot, arid, dry atmosphere of the ancient Near East, and it's gone. It's gone. And that's what James says. What is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. And then it's in that same context. Are you ready? In that same context that the Bible gives us one of three definitions of sin. The Bible tells us that sin is a transgression of the law. The Bible also tells us that sin is an omission. To him who knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. But that definition of sin is given right in the middle of a context, if you will, on the brevity of life. So what do we say? We're saying that living a long life is not necessarily gain. Just because somebody gets to live a long time, that doesn't mean they've lived a godly life. So, what's gain? Is it material possession? Not necessarily. Is it living a long life? Not necessarily. Well, all right, preacher, you told me what it isn't. What is it? Well, I'm so glad you asked because the Apostle Paul helps me out. And he tells a young preacher what gain really is. And I like 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 through it because I used to be a young preacher. And I like this because he tells a young preacher that godliness with contentment is great gain. There it is. Bottom line, heart of the message, don't miss this. You miss everything else. Go into a brand new week looking at this passage that Paul gives you and gives me, and you talk about a verse to live by. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You ever really dug into that word godliness as to what it means? I looked it up in one of our Bible dictionaries. And one author says that godliness is, quote, it is not belief in and of itself, but the devotion toward God and love toward man which results from that belief. Therefore, he says, it is the sum total of religious character and actions, and it produces both a present and future state of happiness, end quote. Did he ever say it was belief only? Did he ever say it was mental assent only? No, he took that word godliness, and you can search it throughout the pages of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike, and you will find that godliness describes people who did what God told them to do. That they obeyed God. Abraham obeyed God. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. These were godly people. These were people of faith who lived as God instructed them to live. But now wait a minute. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now hold on. What in the world does godliness have to do with contentment? And what does contentment have to do with godliness? Well, let me throw this at you. More than anything else, as you leave this building tonight, I want you to be content with the fact that God has reconciled us. Our sin separated us from Him. Our sin separated us from one another. But because of His great love, because of His godliness, He has reconciled us together. Such that, Paul's going to put it this way in Romans 8, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's contentment in, that's godliness with contentment is great gain. Content that God has reconciled us. I think Paul took it a step further in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 when he says, I have learned that in whatever state I am, to therewith be content. I want to head the list tonight and telling you I have a hard time with that one. That one just kind of blows my mind, Matt. I don't know about you. Maybe you got it all figured out. But Paul says, I have learned. What do you mean, Paul? I didn't always know that. I wasn't always aware of it. This is something new. And it doesn't matter how old you are, you can still learn this. I have learned. I have learned that in whatsoever state I'm in, to therewith be content. Well, did that state include godliness? Oh, sure it did. Because he's already said in Philippians 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There it is. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because he said something else I wish I could say. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm aware of the fact young people and older people alike have a problem with this. We're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and somebody disses us. Somebody disrespects us. Somebody makes fun of us. And we just kind of cower away. Well, Paul says, I've learned not to be ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Once again, he tells this young preacher, Timothy, I'm not ashamed, for I know him in whom I have believed. Do you? As you leave this building tonight, do you know him in whom you have believed? And Paul said, and I am persuaded that he is able. He didn't say I'm able. You're able. He said, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So what's gain? Is it material possessions? Is it the respect of friends and family? Is it living a long time? Again, right back where we started. Jesus went, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world? If he should live a long time, have a lot of friends, and have a lot of money. If he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul. What good is it? You want an answer to that? Job gave us an answer in the Old Testament, Job 27. In verse 8, when he says, what is the hope of the godless? And though he get him gain, when God taketh away his soul, will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? You see, we wonder why we have no strength. We wonder why our circumstances control us. And it's because we're trying to be in control instead of letting him be in control. And so I beg you tonight to change the way you think. Like one fellow says, a man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. You obey the gospel tonight, nobody can take that away from you. There's not a power on earth. There's not a demon from hell. Now you can turn your back on it and rescind it, but nobody can take it away from you. And then you'll know that godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.